And now David has looked around, having built his own palace, seeing that the ark is still in this tent that he's established, or that he's set up for it. And so he's wanted to build a temple. And the Lord said, no, I will make you a house, and your son will build me a house. And so we come to David's response to that in chapter 7, verse 18. Let's pray as we do so. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would be at work in shaping our affections, that we might treasure this gift, that we might, through our use of it, come to know you better, and that you would mold us more and more into the image of Christ as we read your word and as we worship together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a nation for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. What are some things that strike you in David's response? Okay, so verse 23, and who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? That's a good question. Which nation is being referred to there? It would seem, right? Is this a reference to the nations of the land, which are like lots of ites, a whole lot of ites? Or is it a reference to the Egyptians? Because that language of driving out, we connect with coming into the land. But the rest of the description in the verse, well, it seems to bring up both of those, right? Both just the plagues on the one side, and then the wilderness coming in from the wilderness on the other. So that's a good question. Isn't too. So it may be in the phrasing of the question, right? What other nation is like this, where, right, God has taken them for himself and driven out another nation and its gods in their place? So perhaps the generic phrasing is why only one nation is mentioned there. It's a good question, good observation. I tensed up a little bit as we read, actually, right about that point, right? Because you get to verse 23, and he says, you know, and who is like your people Israel, right? And this is the moment in a context like this where someone's going to talk about how great and awesome their nation is, right? Like, even though I read this before, I flinched a little bit when we got to that line. But how does he describe the nation? What's great about the nation, right? How does David tease that out in this and then the next several verses? Is it a moment where he pauses and praises Israel? No. What is it, Camden? Yeah. Yeah. So he takes this moment to talk about Israel as a way of talking about the Lord, which he's done similarly throughout this prayer in talking about himself, right? He talks about himself in order to talk about his God. So the tone of the whole prayer is one of turning the glory back to God through what he's done for David, through what he has promised for David's house, both through what he's done for Israel and also what this promise means for Israel as well. So he's certainly excited for his family and his reign, but he's also very grateful for what that means for the nation of Israel. Good. Which is a difference in character from other rulers we've seen, right? In verse 21, there's this little line that harkens back to a much earlier passage in 1 Samuel. What is the language that's used when David is anointed? Why don't we turn back to 1 Samuel 16? Samuel's been sent to Jesse's house to have a look at his sons. His sons have all come through, right? Verse 10, and Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There yet remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep," right? And so he's brought in, and it says, right, "The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he." I'm looking for the line. Oh, it comes earlier when he first begins to look at his sons, right? When they came, verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature," both of which are reflecting back on Saul, right? "Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Right? So this is a reflection back on the choice of David here, and David's line in his prayer, therefore, right, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness." Good. What else do you notice?
Verse Mm-hmm.
Yes, so what verse are you looking at there?
27.
So verse 27. Reflecting back on God's comment in verse, well, Nathan's pronouncement to David back in verse 11. That the Lord will make you a house. What's the import of that? Especially because part of the imagery it's in contrast to is that of a tent. What do you think of in the contrast between a house and a tent?
Permanence.
Right? There's stability. We don't have the movement. It's not transitory, right? This is something Israel has been looking for. It's something Israel's had, which has been highlighted at several points, that Israel has actually had this all throughout, but they look for it in a specifically human ruler, right? If we go back and we trace, right, Moses' leadership, part of Moses' leadership involved training up Joshua to follow him. So there's not a dynasty in that sense of the house, but there is this provision for the next generation. We look at Joshua's leadership, and Joshua leads well, but we don't see anyone come to the fore to lead after Joshua. And as we read Judges, we start to realize that this disastrous situation Israel is in began very, very early. It began in the generation that succeeded Joshua. And then all throughout the period of the Judges, permanence is something we don't have. Right? When there's a crisis, the Lord will raise up someone to meet that crisis. And when the crisis is over, or when that person passes away, then Israel is leaderless again. So in using the tabernacle, or the tent, and the temple, right, paired with this idea of a continuing dynasty for the kingship, right? It talks about this dual need that Israel has. They need to recognize that the Lord is their king, and he is their source of continuity, and he is the one who is continuously king over them, reigning over them, protecting them, defending them, providing for them, right? All the things they expect a king to do. And through his grace, and through his provision, they are now also granted a human figure who will do that. And again, right, this is Sunday school, so we can give a Sunday school answer. What's this all pointing us toward? It's a God, Jesus, Bible, pray, right? This is all pointing us toward Jesus, right? Jesus, the one who is the son of David, who reigns forever, right? Who's seated on the throne now. Jesus, who is himself, right? He himself is the place where we meet God in worship, right? Think of the Lord's Supper, right? He is the temple as well, right? We even have John in his gospel describing the spear piercing his side and water and blood flow from that. And in doing so, he's drawing on the imagery Ezekiel uses of the new temple with the water of life that flows from under the threshold, right? And makes in the river gets wider and wider as it goes, and when it reaches the Dead Sea, it makes it alive, right?
Why he picked that title to summarize the Old Testament, basically.
So, A House for My Name by Peter Leithart. Duane's recommending that for us. So, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, just how important that concept was.
Yeah, there are, we could talk at great length about how, well, we have, really, become better readers of Scripture, right? By reading. By reading Scripture, by reading more Scripture, by rereading passages we thought we knew, right? There's always so much more. And so much of the imagery of the New Testament is drawing on things that have been built up over long stretches in the Old Testament, right? Why are they so upset that Jesus talks about, right, if you demolish this temple, right, it'll be rebuilt in 3 days? Why is that so deeply distressing to them to hear that? Why are they not like, oh, he's just crazy? Because the temple is the culmination, right? What are God's people looking for all the way back from Eden? And that is so central to the promise to Abraham, right? People, place, presence, a program of blessing, right? We're looking for the place where God will dwell with the people he has chosen for himself, right? And they will be together in his presence, and then he will continually protect and provide for them and bless them. That's the hope of Abraham, right? That's the hope that follows the tabernacle, right? That it represents as God's presence among his people. That's the hope that we see coming together, coalescing in palace and temple together in Jerusalem with a king on the throne, right? Because David is not just a successful military leader. David is the symbolic presence, right, as the anointed king ruling on God's behalf over his people in the place that he has chosen for them. And then for Jesus to come in the New Testament as the son of David and to say these crazy things about the temple, suggesting that that temple over there on the hill really doesn't matter, that it's not what this is about, right? Which, of course, right? If God is standing in front of you, then of course you don't need the temple, right? Because you go to the temple to meet with and worship God. So, all right. Shall we continue into chapter 8? All right. This is a time in 2 Samuel where everything is rosy, right? We've finally reached this point where David's on the throne. So celebrate that, right? Relish in those details as we see them, but also watch, right? Are there red flags being raised? Are there things that give us little peeks of what's coming later, for good or ill? And also for well beyond David, right? So chapter 8, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. 2 lines he measured to be put to death, and 1 full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Let's strike two. Yeah, so all these people, David's putting in subjection to him. What's up with that? So I think this is a part of extending David's dominion, right? The power and influence that Israel has in its own sphere and then among its neighbors. That this is a part of the security that Israel enjoys and also the military success that the Lord gives them. So it strikes us as odd, right? Why is he essentially enslaving these people, right? But the alternative would be to... Right? Does this mean that he is actually importing them into Israel as slaves, right? Prisoners of war that are then sold into slavery. Or we also read in the midst of this of him imposing tribute, right? Where presumably the people are left in their land under an administration more or less intact, but then now they have to pay extra taxes to David. How that works out for the individuals involved, I'm not sure. But I think one of the key things to note there is in contrast with Moab, for instance, they're not put to death, right? And that's one that's always bothered me, right? David, who has Ruth as the great-grandmother, David, who hid his family with the Moabite court at one point as he fled from Saul. Why does he do this to Moab, right? And I think the key thing to notice there, let's see, Moab, with those lines that he stretches out. Verse 2. He defeated Moab and he measured them with a line, right? And then the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So there, the became servants to, I think, just means that they're now under David's dominion and bringing tribute, right, as those extra taxes he imposes on them. Because now, as being under David's dominion, they're also under David's protection, right? So part of that is enriching Israel, but part of that is also David and his army are now responsible for defending this territory. Yes, well, the garrisons serve two purposes. The garrisons defend that territory from both external and internal enemies. So establishing the garrisons in Edom, for instance, prevents Edom from being able to rise up against them, but also enables him to defend this new territory in Edom. I think what's going on in verse 2 with Moab is this is not the Moabites generally. He's not just lining up the population and obliterating two-thirds of it. But he is actually destroying their military strength. That this is probably the Moabite army. So these are enemies in arms that are being put to death in this way. That only makes it slightly less troublesome for me, right? I'm not trying to explain away something we see in the text that is jarring. And I know along those lines, Ron, I think I've probably only partly satisfied you about what's up with David enslaving people, right? Is, well, yeah. Yeah, he is. And part of that is the extending of Israel's military power and their dominion over these territories. Yeah. Tyler. This is a good question. Do we see in this chapter David's restraint? David's power, right? Like, how do we characterize the actions we see David doing, right? Do we look at this and see, oh, he's a good guy? Do we look at this and say, oh, this is horrifying? Do we look at this and it's somewhere in between? One clue to that question, I think, is something that's repeated at two points here. And it comes in verse 6 and verse 14. Right? After mentioning all of these garrisons that he puts, right, in Aram of Damascus, right, it says, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then again, after putting garrisons in Edom, and the Edomites becoming David's servants. In verse 14, again, it says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. He's accumulating significant wealth from all of these conquests. But it does, right, which is compounded by the tribute that these peoples will bring to him later. But it is mentioned, right, in verse 11, that these also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. And if we read in Chronicles, we find that David has gone to great lengths to supply silver and gold and other things so that Solomon can build the temple, right? So that essentially Solomon does the building, but David, throughout his reign, has done everything he possibly can to sort of bankroll the building of the temple. And so I think that is part of what we see here. It does, especially, right, we keep reminding each other that Deuteronomy 17 is always in the background. So when he saves chariot horses, I think that should give us the heebie-jeebies, right? It's only enough for 100 chariots. Only. But, right, these are the Abrams tanks of the ancient world. So, that's true. So those shields that we see in verse 7, right, they will show up at several points in the book of Kings as we keep reading. Those seals and their replacements. So that's a good observation.
I think what stood out for me was his sons were priests.
Ooh, yeah. What's up with that? And it's left. It's just mentioned and then the narrator keeps going. He doesn't pause to dwell on it. But he does expressly mention it there at the end of chapter 8. And David's sons were priests, which in any other ancient Near Eastern nation would raise an eyebrow in the least, right? The king is probably also the chief priest. Right? It wasn't always held, right? That was an office even in Rome, Pontifex Maximus, right? That's an office that Caesar held for an extended time. It was very common.
Mm-hmm. Chief ministers.
Chief minister. Okay. Well. Okay. Well, I have left my phone. I may have to go get my Hebrew Bible out of the other room. I don't have it with me. It's Kohen. Okay. Okay. Well, that is definitely, absolutely the word for priest. So. The mention if that is priests of Yahweh, right, we'd have to look at the range. Excuse me, sorry. We'd have to look at the range of the word, although I can't resist pointing out that if that is Kohanim, and the NASB has translated it as something other than priests, then they are violating their own stated principles for which they are so famous, for being consistently literal and always translating the same word the same way. So there you go. I'm on record saying that the New American Standard has lied to you, and we have caught them doing so. Okay, and what's that parallel verse? First Chronicles 18:17 makes it clear with a different Hebrew word that a different office is in view. So they're clearly part of David's administration, but there's no confusion about whether they may be bleeding into the priesthood. The narrator may be trying to make that clear here as well by mentioning Zadok and Ahitub and Ahimelech and Abiathar over here, right? And then David's sons as priests over here. That separation in the paragraph may be distinguishing, right? Trying to clearly distinguish what job they're doing. But it's curious that the same word is used. So, and even more curious that some of our translations try to conceal that from us. Yes, yeah. Yeah, we've mentioned things in relation to that in chapter 7, where David seems to be serving a kind of priestly role, and we'll see that with Solomon as well. After Solomon, people definitely, absolutely get in trouble for it. But David and Solomon seem to definitely impinge on the duties of the priests, and it seems to be okay. So maybe that's just another way in which David points us to Jesus, who is prophet and priest and king. All right. We could start chapter 9, but we've got about 4 minutes to go. So instead, chapter 9, right? Now that we've closed the door on Saul's dynasty, right? If we're continuing to reflect on things we've read earlier in Samuel, what about David's covenant with Jonathan? And is that something where the promises that David has made are promises that he will keep, right? And chapter 9 is going to be a moment where David actually reflects on those promises that he made to Jonathan and seeks a way to keep those promises. So we'll get into that next week. So thank you all.